Romans chapter 3. Last week, we looked at the first 20 verses, and we want to pick it up in verse 21 this week. So let's just read through. But now, apart from the Torah, the righteousness, or a righteousness, of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the Torah and the prophets, even a righteousness of God through, now your translation may say faith in Yeshua the Messiah, but more accurately, and this is something translators are debating, but I think it's more accurate, as I've looked into it, to say even a righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah. It was Yeshua's faithfulness that made this righteousness available to us. Okay? And if you read in that context, it is more clear. And we do know it is true. So it's not a matter of one translation is not true and one is. Faith in Yeshua and the faithfulness of Yeshua are both true. But I think it's faithfulness of Yeshua that is really what Paul had in mind when he penned this. Even a righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Yeshua, the Messiah, for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I always kind of wonder, what does that mean, fall short of the glory of God? I understand how we've all sinned. Okay, that part I understand. What's this falling short of God's glory? What does glory have to do with being human? I think the answer lies way back in the Garden of Eden. I believe that before Adam and Eve sinned, they reflected the glory of God. Tradition holds that they did not really recognize nakedness for two reasons. One is, there was no sin, there was no shame. The second was that they were clothed in the Shekinah glory of God. Light was their clothing. But when they sinned, the lights went out. That's why later in Romans chapter 8, and we'll address this more at that time, it talks about how Yeshua came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why doesn't it just say he came in flesh? Why? What's this likeness of sinful flesh? What it means is, I believe, he came in the likeness of the flesh after Adam and Eve sinned, not like it was before they sinned. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we know that he just glowed with this wonderful light. But he came as if it was sinful flesh for him, just like all of us. Who actually do have sinful flesh. So he came with the lights turned off, so to speak. His body didn't just glow. So it's saying here we've all sinned, and we just don't reflect God's glory the way we're intended to and did in the garden, and how we shall in the world to come. There are several things here that hint us back to the Garden of Eden, and we'll address those as we go. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now, there's a word you don't use in everyday conversation. Propitiation. Propitiation is a Greek word that alludes to something. And the translators settle on it alludes to one of two things. It alludes to the mercy seat. Remember the high priest on Yom Kippur? He would go into the Holy of Holies on that day alone. And he'd go in, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And it's as if Paul is telling us Yeshua is that mercy seat. He is the place where God's presence rests. But it can also be an allusion to the scapegoat. You know, on the day of Yom Kippur, there would be two goats that we brought forward, identical in every way. And they would stand before the high priest. He would reach his hands into a box, and he'd pull out the two lots. You know, the two lots were little like domino things that one had engraved for Adonai, for God, and the other one's Azazel, for Azazel. And he would reach in and grab these, one on the left, one on the right, and then he'd put his hands on top of the goat's heads, open his hands, and if for Azazel came in the left hand, that goat was the scapegoat to be driven into the wilderness. If Adonai came on the right hand, that's the goat that was killed and his blood was taken into the Holy of Holies. So whichever hand came up, that's what that goat was. These goats are always seen as being one sacrifice, two halves of one thing. And when you look at the two things these goats accomplish, you see two things of what Yeshua did. On the one hand, it's by Yeshua, whose blood is taken to the Holy of Holies, that we have access to God's presence. But the sins of the people were confessed on the scapegoat, and it was taken out into the wilderness, pushed off of a cliff to make sure it never wandered back into town. Yeshua is that as well. He removed our sins from us. He didn't just paint over the dirt. He actually removed the sin from our life. What an incredible accomplishment that is. So these two goats, the one that goes into the Holy of Holies and the one that goes the opposite direction into the wilderness, represent two aspects of what Yeshua accomplished. He's the mercy seat. He's our access to God. He's also the one who takes our sins in the wilderness, separates them as far as the east is from the west, buries them in the bottom of the sea, but not to be remembered anymore. What an incredible thing. It kind of reminds me of the names Ephraim and Manasseh. We always bless the children by these two names. Ephraim, which means fruitful, and Manasseh, which means forgetful. So he's made us fruitful, but he's also forgotten our sins. That's a wonderful thing to think of. Well, let's move on. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. I was reading one Jewish commentator who says, where it says he was proclaimed or displayed publicly, of course that refers to the crucifixion. I mean, there he's lifted up for everybody to see. But he says there's a second thing Paul might have had in mind. And this I find very interesting. If you read in the Talmud discusses the Day of Atonement. In fact, there is one whole tractate of Talmud called Yoma, which stands for Yom Kippur. It's all about what the high priest and everything, all the goings-on and all the legends and traditions about Yom Kippur. And in there, it reveals something very interesting, historical fact. We all know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the Talmud was penned probably 150 years or so after that. And it brings out an historical point. It says for the last 40 years that the temple stood, which would be from about 30 AD to 70 AD. Now, when did Yeshua die? Around 30 AD. And the Talmud says in those last 40 years, which we know to be from the time of Yeshua until the time the temple was destroyed, some strange things happened. It was always considered good fortune if the lot that said Adonai, for God, would come up in the right hand. The right's the spiritual. And to Azazel came up in the left hand. That was always a good omen. For those last 40 years, every single year of those last 40, Azazel came in the right hand, and Adonai came in the left. Another thing they would do, they would take a scarlet ribbon, and they would tear it in half. They'd tie half to the doorpost of the temple and put half around the horns of the goat to Azazel. And then when that goat was taken out into the wilderness and pushed over a cliff, every year that red ribbon would turn white. And they would know that the scapegoat had gone to the wilderness and was now dead. Guess what? Those last 40 years, it never turned white. It remained red. And another thing that happened those last 40 years is the westernmost light of the menorah, the one closest to the Holy of Holies, would keep going out. Those last 40 years, that last one, the one closest to Holy of Holies, kept going out. Now, they try to figure out why this happened. Well, I think what was happening is what Paul says. God displayed publicly Yeshua, that he is the propitiation for our sins. But don't you know it had to be going through their minds, why all of a sudden, back about 30 AD, of course they didn't call it 30 AD, but back about 30 AD, about the time that Yeshua died and claimed, you know, his disciples claimed he came back from the dead, ever since then, things just have not been working well here on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur doesn't seem to be quite as effective as it was. Things just are not going right. And so this one Jewish commentator suggests that possibly this is one of the things Paul is alluding to as well. God is, we're not getting past verse 25 very well, are we? Okay, we've got to get another running start and go all the way through it. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faithfulness. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he He passed over the sins previously committed. You ever get asked the question, what happened about the sins of people before Yeshua came? Well, there's your answer. In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Let me tell you something, folks. Let this sink in. If you're raised in church, we always heard how gracious God is, and he is gracious. But he's a lot more gracious than you've ever been given reason to believe in church. God is so much more gracious than you could possibly imagine or think. And as gracious as the church makes God out to be, let me tell you something, they're not halfway there yet. He is so incredibly filled with grace toward us that hopefully as we go through Romans, we'll start to glimpse a little bit more how gracious our God is. As we see him more clearly in this regard, my prayer is that you and I become more gracious as well. Grace is something we think we understand because we hear the word all the time. I think hearing it all the time makes us think we know it when we really don't. So we're going to see grace really brought forward. Now, with a warning, some people take grace to the point, as we've talked the last couple of weeks, where grace means, hey, just do whatever you want. It doesn't matter anymore under grace. It doesn't mean that. We're going to look at the graciousness of our God and what it means in our own lives. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. Notice how that word righteousness keeps coming up. At the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Yeshua. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the Torah. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Robin was sharing with me a conversation she had with a lady this week. And this lady asked the question, is God really the God of the Jews as well as the Gentiles? Just the exact opposite of this. And we just had to laugh. Because in our portion, the question was the other way around. Can God really be the God of Gentiles as well as the Jews? And Paul says, yes, of course, absolutely. Since indeed God who is will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one, same God. Do we then nullify the Torah through faith? Sounds like we do. But what does he say? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the Torah. A couple things here. First of all, this word righteousness that keeps popping up somehow doesn't seem to fit with the passage, does it? Because we're talking about God's grace being the result of his righteousness. And somehow it's like talking apples and oranges. It doesn't quite seem to fit. How many of you in your home have a tzedakah box? I know Bill has some for his kids and different ones. I've got one in my home. As a tzedakah box, if you go to a Judaica store, you'll see all different kinds of beautiful boxes that have the Hebrew word tzedakah on it. A tzedakah box is a box that's basically like a little piggy bank, except it's kosher, all right? It's got a little slot to drop coins in. And so this is how children tithe. You know, through the week, they'll drop some coins in the tzedakah box. Or you might have a tzedakah box of tzedakah. They'll have a name of a charity. And what you do is when you check out of the bookstore, there may be some on the counter by the register. When you get your change, you'll drop some of the tzedakah boxes for those charities. And more Orthodox homes, whenever a child sits down or an adult sits down to study Torah, before they do a work of tzedakah. They'll drop a coin in the box to be given to someone in need later on. They just do that. So before they open the word, they do a good deed. They drop a quarter, a dollar, or something, or a dime, whatever, in the tzedakah box. And that money is set aside for charity. Now, what does the word tzedakah literally mean? Righteousness. And yet, in Hebraic thought, and it's even translated this way a few times in the Tanakh, tzedakah means charity, liberality, generosity. And I believe that is what Paul has in mind here when he talks about a righteousness, a tzedakah of God. Let's take the word instead of righteousness, let's use one of its other meanings, which would be generosity. All right? Charity. Let's use the word charity. Let's read a few of the verses and see if it doesn't all of a sudden make more sense to us. Go back to verse 21. But now, apart from the Torah, a liberality, a generosity, a charity, the charity of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the Torah and the prophets, because they foretold this. Even a generosity, charity, liberality of God through the faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah for all those who believe. See how it starts to make more sense, comes together a little bit more? You go on down to in verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his charity, his generosity, God's liberality at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Yeshua. You begin to see how it fits? I think that might be the coloring of the word that Paul had in mind when he used the word righteousness here. Because remember, if you look in a lexicon of Hebrew, tzedakah means righteousness. It can also mean victory. It can also mean charity, generosity, a liberality, a giving, like on a tzedakah box. You put money aside to give freely. Yes, Jim. No, that's a very good question. No, those are two different things. We will be talking about justification more. Because I was thinking about whether to get into that. We're going to hold that. Okay? And probably next week we'll be looking at that, justification. Here's a little something to think about. If you do word processing, you have a justification button on your word processor. Because when you type, you know how one side comes out all nice and even, but the other end is all ragged, depending on how long the line is? You click your justification button, and both sides are made straight. And that's a pretty good picture of what justification does for us. It makes us straight. It brings us into alignment. Okay? It brings us to the right relationship. Mm-hmm. Yes. Which are the same thing. Yes. I tell you what, next week, if you look at chapter 4, it's all about Abraham. And it's about righteousness, justification, and redemption. And we're going to look at those three terms in detail. So if you can hold off 1 week. I know I did this to you last week. I said to wait till this week. So if you don't mind, because next week the whole chapter is about Abraham as our example of all these things you're asking questions about. So we'll try to answer all the questions then. If you can hold on. Hold on, Jim. This is how I keep him coming. I don't answer his questions until a week later. Keep him coming back. Okay. Now, if you notice, if you look in verse 21, the first verse of this section, says, but now apart from the Torah, a righteousness or tzedakah of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the Torah and the prophets. And it sounds like all of a sudden the Torah has become obsolete, not quite necessary anymore. And you might start to think that. But then when you come to verse 31, Paul asks the question that is in the reader's mind. Do we then nullify the Torah through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the Torah. What's he talking about here? Exactly how is this working? I'm glad I asked. I'm putting an overhead up that says faith and Torah. And by Torah, I want to make it sure, I mean, we use that word a lot here. Torah literally is referring to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Okay, that's called the Torah. But Torah, the word means instruction, and it applies to all the Old Testament. In fact, it can apply to the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. All right, it's God's instruction. But the foundational truths are always the first five books. Everything else. Sorry, folks. Didn't mean to. At least I woke up the people on the tape right there. Everything grows out of that and must be in alignment with that foundation. Everything else beyond Deuteronomy is enlightenment and building and instruction on those first five books. That's really what it is. I noticed a pattern as I started thinking about redemption. I noticed a pattern. It seems like in the great acts of redemption we see in Scripture, God speaks what you might call a faith statement. Something doesn't have to do with morality, it just do this. Something doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem to have any particular meaning to it, or it's unusual. And then when the people act upon it, they are passed from death to life. They're passed from slavery to freedom. There's some great transition that takes place in their lives. And then afterwards, God then imparts instruction to them, Torah, commandments, ordinances. But in that, always in that order. Let's take some examples. Take the example of Noah. Noah's just doing what Noah does every day. And then God shows up and tells him, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. That's the bad news. The good news is you found grace in my eyes, so build a big boat. And then you're going to fill this boat with food. You're going to take your wife, your three sons and their wives, and you're going to take pairs of animals and fill this boat, and that's how I'm going to save you from this big flood that's coming. Now, for all we know, Noah had never seen rain before. He'd never seen a flood before. He lived in an area where it wasn't even close to water, as far as we know, and he's supposed to build this big boat on dry land, huge boat, to the derision of all those around him, because there's a flood coming, a destruction coming. I mean, you can see how this was a major faith statement God was making to him. It wasn't Noah, if you start really living nice, really living good, and obey these commandments, then I might come and save you. This is like, do this. So Noah did. So I put a check mark in the redemption column so we know the story. Then what happens after Noah and his family disembark from the ark? God gives commandments to him. You're in a new world. This is how I want you to live. And he gives those basic Noahide commandments, which are found over in Genesis chapter 9. Is that correct? Okay, let me, what happened to my paper? Oh, there it is. Chapter 9, yes, verses 1 through 7. Let's look at another example. Abraham. Abraham's doing what Abraham does on a typical day. God shows up on the scene and tells him to do something by faith. That is, Abraham, I want you to leave your country, leave everything familiar, leave all the relatives, all the friends, leave your house. I want you to go to a country I'm going to show you. And I'm going to bless you there. He didn't show up and tell Abraham, now Abraham, I've got a bunch of commandments. So you keep these commandments, I'll come back later, and if you've done really good with them, I've got a big surprise for you. It's not how it worked. He made a faith statement to Abraham. Abraham followed through. He goes to the new country. And then what does God do? He begins imparting his orders, ordinances, his commandments, his Torah, many aspects of his Torah he communicated to Abraham. And he gives specific instructions. One of them is circumcision. About on the eighth day, every male of your children and of your servants are going to be circumcised. Eighth day of birth. I love this one, Israel. Here's Israel in Egypt. God brought some plagues against the Egyptians. And then he says, all right, I'm going to bring the angel of death through the streets on such and such a day. You go out and kill a lamb. It has to be male in the first year, healthy. You take its blood and you put it on the doorpost and lintel of your home. He says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you and death will not come into your home. He didn't tell them, now if you live really good over the next 2 weeks, then when the angel of death comes, he may just pass over you because you've been good. No, he said, when I see the blood. He didn't say, when I see you're righteous or unrighteous, when I see the blood. See, it doesn't make common sense. It doesn't make sense. It's an act of faith. And like God said of Abraham, Abraham believed God. God had counted it to him as righteousness. Okay? So they did what God said. They leave Egypt. And where does God take them? Mount Sinai. He says, now, you don't know how to live as free people. You don't know how to live as my people. Here's my Torah. Here are my commandments now. Here is how you live. You see the pattern? Let's take a couple more. Let's jump to the Brit Kadashah. The disciples. I look at some examples here. In Matthew 9:9, where Yeshua comes up and the fishermen are there mending their nets, cleaning their nets, whatever. And he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And somehow in my mind, I just kind of picture Yeshua never even stopping. He's walking. He gets right up next to him and says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He just keeps on walking. That doesn't make sense. But what did they do? They rose up. They followed him. They became fishers of men. Their lives were changed utterly from that. But what did Yeshua do as they followed him? He imparted instruction and commandments to them. He sees Matthew at the tax collector table. He just says, follow me. And he gets up from all his money and follows him. His life's changed forever. And then comes instruction. Same is true with us, isn't it? Same is true with us. Yeshua did not come along. God did not come along and says, now if you're really good, I will save you. He says, no, you have faith in my son, Messiah. Commit your life to him. Give your life to him. Follow him. And we've been changed forever. And then God says, now, let me show you how this changed life should be lived. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 18. Paul talks about the gospel and how it is a faith statement. It does not make common sense. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 1:18? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Go down to verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then verses 27 through 29. That God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. That's interesting. We just read. Where then is boasting? Isn't that what Paul just said back in Romans 3? Here he talks about it again. No man has room to boast before God. So we see a faith statement called the gospel. When we respond to that, just like Israel and Egypt, we're passed from death to life. We're passed from slavery to freedom. Yes. Oh, no, go right ahead. Not exactly. Redemption means to buy. Okay? I may buy a piece of beat up old antique furniture. Now that it's mine, I can justify it. I can set it right and make it into something that's a treasure. You see? That's, in a nutshell, the difference between redemption and justification. Redemption's a change of ownership. Justification is a change of worth and character. Okay? Yes, you're right. Faith is something we do all of our lives, and obedience to God's word is something we do all of our lives. We're going to look in just a moment that these two columns are one. We're going to see that in just a moment. Jim's seeing right down laser vision. He sees right. You're exactly right. They are intimately involved with each other.
Absolutely.
But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. So you embrace the gospel, you give your life to the Lord Yeshua. Does that mean Torah is done away with? Look at Paul here, the one who's always accused of saying the Torah doesn't count. He says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. In other words, conversion to Judaism, becoming a Jew, is not where it's at. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. In other words, now that you're a believer, now that you've been adopted into God's family, here's how you behave. You see? The same pattern all the way through. Now, we've seen that things move from the left to the right. Isn't that true? But I have a question for you now. I have a question for you. What happens if you were raised, let's take for a first example, you're raised in a Jewish home, where on the eighth day of life, if you're a male, you're circumcised, you're brought into the covenant. Wasn't your choice. You're only 8 days old, for Pete's sake. You can't decide, no, I'm not so sure about this yet. I mean, you're just done. And you're taught the Torah. And Torah is modeled before you. You're taught about the one true God. For that matter, let's make it a messianic home. You're taught about Yeshua. Or maybe like me, you're raised in the Baptist home, where you're raised and the Christianity is modeled before you, righteousness is modeled to you, you're taught about Jesus, and how about salvation is by grace through faith, and you're to live a moral life and follow the Scriptures. What happens, in other words, is what happens if you start over in this column, filled with instruction? Torah, the Word of God, is available to you. It's taught to you. You're raised in a place where it's modeled. So you start over here. Then what are you supposed to do? You have to go the other way. You still have to exercise faith in the God you're being taught about. You still have to do that. You see, the dilemma in Rome was that you've got Jews raised in the Torah who are now exercising faith in Yeshua. And you have this overwhelming number of Gentiles who don't know anything about Torah, but they've heard the news about Yeshua and placed their trust into him and been grafted into Israel. And now they have to go learn Torah. Do you remember the verse that I had up here while you're coming in? I didn't comment on it, but I want to put it back up here. Because this is a powerful verse. It's Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp, or a candle would be as good a translation. Let's use the word candle. For the commandment is a candle, and the Torah is light. Well, what's the difference between the commandments and the Torah? Well, last week I was chatting with Will, and Will pointed out a verse to me where Yeshua speaks, and he says to the Pharisees, you don't know the Torah. I think it's in Matthew 22 around there. Don't know the Scriptures. It's in John. Okay, it's another place where it says you don't know the Torah, you don't know the Scriptures. And I thought about that all week, because you think, if you ask the question, do the Pharisees know the Torah or not, if you say yes, they know the Torah, you'd be right. If you said no, you'd also be right. Because they knew all about the commandment, but the Torah, the essence of what the commandment contains and what it's all about, they didn't have. They didn't have that. The commandment is the physical aspect of this, but the Torah is light. It's the spiritual aspect of the whole thing. And I love this last part. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Because you see, some people have light, but they don't have a candle. So they quickly flame out. There's a burst of light, and kapoof, they're gone. What was that all about? Other people are like the candle. They're filled with potential, but they don't have the light of Yeshua, the light of Torah in their lives. That potential is not being used as it should be. So what brings correction? Reproofs. What's the reproof for people who have Yeshua, not Torah? Obey God's word. What's the reproof for people who have the Torah, not Yeshua? Place your faith in Yeshua and follow him. Then the candle and the flame are brought together, and you've got a lifetime of light. And that's exactly, I believe, what's going on here. Some people are born with a candle. They need the light of Yeshua. He's the light of the world, after all, isn't he? Some of us come in with this burst of light. We discovered Yeshua and the gospel and how he wants to change my life. And we've got this heat and this light and this flame, and we're setting everybody on fire and destroying everything around us. Because, you know, later on, Paul talks about how loving your neighbor, if you love your neighbor, you fulfill the Torah. Well, you know what? Without the Torah, you don't know how to love God and how to love your neighbor wisely. You hear what I'm saying? Love requires wisdom. Your light requires a candle. You understand? This fuels the light. I know before I really started embracing Torah, there was light, but it was such hard work. It was so consuming. It would get right in there, this demo. It's just like, I was just trying to fuel it. It's like, oh, I just can't keep this going on. When I discovered Torah, you know what? Life has not become more difficult. It's become easier. Because there's a steady supply of fuel. And it just becomes a natural thing. Oh, I've got a long way to go. Don't look at me as the model. But I'm getting the hang of it a little bit. And I'm learning from you folks how to do it right. You see what's going on here? So when you... Yes. I hear what you're saying. I wouldn't word it exactly that way. Everyone needs Yeshua. And what Yeshua accomplished on the cross worked backwards as well as forwards. Okay? But people before his time, they had to have faith in Yeshua. They had not yet come. They couldn't see him because he hadn't come yet. We, on the other hand, must also have faith in Yeshua we can't see. He's the one who has come, and we have to believe historically that he has. In both cases, faith is required, because we don't live right the day and time when he's here, physically. So in both cases, they had to believe the prophecies, we have to believe the history. But it requires faith in both examples. Yes, Ken, go right ahead. Yes. Yeah, God is seen. Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. Yes. Good point. Yes, I think so. If I understand correctly, yes, I do. Mm-hmm. Bia. That's right. Mm-hmm. It's like the sun. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Right. Very good point. Yes, his light radiates in every direction, wherever you're at. Like John wrote, he is the light who lightens every man. So when Paul, in our passage, he talks about a righteousness or a generosity of God that's revealed apart from Torah, but then he asks, do we nullify the Torah through faith? No, we establish it. Do you understand what he's getting at? The two come together. The two are one. Last week, we talked extensively about the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I find that everything always goes back to these two trees. Everything does. Every good thing, every blessing, every miracle, every righteous act, as well as every woe, every hurt, every wrong, every crime, every sin, all go back and have their sources in these two trees. They all do. You know, the book of Genesis is like the very root, the tap root of the Torah, the Tanakh, the whole Word of God. And you go back to Genesis. And when you go back to the early part of Genesis, you're getting to the very point of that tap root. And when you read about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're really getting to the very crux of things. You know, that was the first decision ever made. The first decision ever made by mankind is made right there, to eat or not to eat. And every decision you and I have ever made in our whole lives is an echo of that decision. Every decision is made up. Do I eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and live my life according to that? Or do I partake of life? Every decision we make. Everything. I'm not going to take time to review everything we went over last week. But there are a couple things that I want to make sure we understand. Remember that after Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were open. They could see one another's nakedness. They could see one another's faults. They could see everything about one another, but they could no longer see God. They just heard His voice coming through the garden. And if you live your life and you read the Word of God as if it's the knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, oh, you'll see everybody's flaws. And you'll try to cover up your own best you can, too. You don't see God clearly. It's by partaking of the tree of life that we truly behold God. Now, why was eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil a sin? What commandment was broken? Let's take the Ten Commandments. Which of the ten would you say was broken there? Coveting, maybe, but the Word tells us that all the trees were pleasant to the eye and good for food. And she looked at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and saw it's pleasant to the eyes and good for food, like all the other trees. So coveting would be close. Well, they didn't actually worship Satan, but they're very close. These are ones that go through my mind. You're thinking. Well, they didn't have a father and mother. I heard it. What is it? Theft. It was theft. God says you can eat of all the trees, but this one, no. Well, who did it belong to? It belonged to God. And was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was it a bad tree? It was a good tree. It was made on the third day with all the rest of the trees. And twice on the third day, God looked at what He had made and said, it is good. Tree of knowledge of good and evil was good. It's just that it was hands off. It's God's. Keep your mitts off. And they stole. Isn't it interesting that when they ate of that, what was the curse that God put upon Adam? The curse was suffering. It's by suffering that you'll bring forth food from the ground, and by the sweat of your brow. And it'll bring forth thorns and thistles to you. Now, Yeshua is our curse bearer. Think about the night of His crucifixion. He spends time in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He sweats from His brow, sweat drops of blood. So there's the sweat. And then He carries His cross beam up to the hill and is crucified. There's suffering, physical suffering. And then what is put on His head? A crown of thorns. He's bearing the curse. And He's crucified between two what? Thieves. You ever wonder why it's thieves? All of us are thieves. We've all stolen by God. The only difference is some of us repent and some of us don't. You get the picture? So Adam and Eve became thieves. They robbed God. Now, as we look at this, there's just a little background. Let's move on with this. Tree of knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. Why did they eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Satan told them, the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open to know, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So they ate of it because they wanted to know like God. They wanted to know things the way God knows things. And they wanted to be like God. You know, this is Satanism. This is the essence of Satanism. You know, in Isaiah 14, it lists the five I wills of Satan. Satan says, I will rise up, I'll sit on the side of the north, the place of control, and I will do this. I'll do this, and I'll be like the Most High. And so he takes that same itch and puts it inside Adam and Eve. But the tree of life is not that I might know like God, but I want to be known by God and be God's. I titled this overhead, Gods versus Gods, G-O-D-S versus G-O-D, apostrophe S. What does it mean I want to be known by God? Okay, hold that thought for a moment. Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil means I want what is His. But eating of the tree of life means I want to be His. Now, this is the difference between the modern idea of sexuality and God's idea of marriage. Modern idea of sexuality is you've got something I want and I'm willing to do pretty much anything to get it. Whereas God's idea of marriage is I love you so much, I want to be yours. Okay? It's like that phrase in Song of Solomon. Ani ladodi vadodi li. I am my beloved's. That comes first. And my beloved is mine. Okay? First of all, it's I belong to my beloved. That's first. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua, we can turn there. Matthew 7, Yeshua is talking about the day of judgment. And I always had difficulty trying to grasp how this He says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Is it God's will that we prophesy, speak truth? Yes. And in your name cast out demons? Is that God's will? Yes. And in your name perform many miracles? Is that God's will? Well, yeah, you know, do all kinds of good works. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. How is it possible that somebody slipped in to the creation without God knowing it? How can God say, I never knew you? Depart from me, you practice lawlessness, Torahlessness. In other words, they're doing all these mighty acts. God says, I don't know you. Get away from me. You're a worker of lawlessness. How does that fit? I think the answer is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I love verse 2. If I were inclined to get tattoos, I'd probably have to get this verse tattooed on me. We start with verse 1. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. It puffs up. But love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. We could all just remember that, because we all have knowledge. I learned from you guys. You all know a lot. But the moment you think you really know it the way it should be known, right away, this little alarm should go off in your head that says, You don't know anything the way it ought to be known yet. Okay? We're all like in first grade, second grade, think we're ready to graduate. What else is there to know? I got the ABCs down. I can tell time. I know the days of the week. What else is there? You know? I know my colors. I'm in the Bluebird Reading Group. I'm ready to go. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But look at the next verse. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. There's the secret. There's the key to Matthew 7. How could he say to these people, Matthew 7, depart from me, I never knew you? Because they didn't love God. Well, they didn't love God. Why are they prophesying his name, casting out demons, and working miracles? It's all about them. They were robbing God. They were thieves. They were doing these things in God's name, you know, and drawing attention to God and themselves. Just so happens they're in the limelight with him. It was all about them. They're robbing God's glory. God says, I don't even know you. Remember that in Hebraic thought, to know something is to be one with it. To be one with it. That's why it talks about how Adam knew his wife. They became one flesh. And then there was fruit. There was a new life that came out of that. So knowledge in Hebraic thought means that two things become one. And when God says, I never knew you, he says, we were never one. There was no love you had for me. It was all about you. Yet the one who loves God is known by him. You get the picture? Yes, Vern. Yeah. That's true. Robbed his glory. Very good point. So here's the key. So the tree of knowledge of good and evil versus the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about self. I should actually put selfishness there. Because you see, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of affection is hate. You've heard me go over this before. Affection is an emotion. Hate is an emotion. Love, on the other hand, is not an emotion. It's, okay, I'll say that one more time. Love and hate are not opposites. Affection and hate are opposites because affection is an emotion, something you feel towards a person. Hate is an emotion that you feel towards a person. But love and hate are not opposites. Love and selfishness are opposites. You got it? Love and selfishness are opposites. Now, what happens in the world and in modern times, when you really love someone, romantically, there are all these wonderful feelings, and we call those feelings love. Okay? That's like taking a dish, putting on that dish a pile of spaghetti and sauce, and then in the sauce there's a meatball, and then calling the dish a meatball. It just doesn't quite work. And that's a lousy analogy, I know. But love is a life principle. Self is ingrained in your flesh. It's ingrained in your flesh. Animals are selfish by nature. And they can learn to share. There's some in their instincts they're sharing for their young, for their masters, people of their pack. But that's not really love. That's self-preservation. That kind of looks like generosity. Love, though, is ingrained in our spirit. There's a thing in our spirit that says, not I, but you. Not I, but God. And these two are always at war with each other. There's the war going on between the spirit and the flesh. The flesh is selfish. Stay in bed. Just lay on your back and pray. Right? Just stay here and pray. Just, instead of getting upset at the Bible, just think of some verses you know. In about 10 seconds, you're dead asleep. There's a cure for insomnia. Have a quiet time under the covers. I guarantee you're dead asleep. Self says, stay put. Just indulge your flesh a bit. But then in the spirit, love says, get up and act. And they're always at war with each other because they're fed from two different kinds of fruit. I'm going to close with this last thought. And Paul's going to be talking a lot about love later on. But I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for a moment, the love chapter. I want to make sure this sinks deep into our pores, in the very marrow of our bones, deep into our hearts. Because we must make sure that when we come to the Word of God, we do not come to it as the hypocritical Pharisees of Yeshua's day. Because though they knew the Torah, they didn't know the Torah. Because think what they did. Here's the Torah made flesh that came to dwell among them. And they executed them according to the Torah. They used the Torah of God to execute the living Torah of God. How could they do that? Because, like the verse says, they didn't know the Torah. They only knew its shell. All they knew was its packaging. All they knew were some verses and some words. They did not know its heart. They had a candle, but they had no light. You follow me? The Torah was put to death, and it was justified. They justified it by the Torah. Isn't that amazing to think about? What they needed was the tree of life, and Yeshua is that tree of life for us. No, we won't do that. No. Here's a little something now. If I lose you on this, just take a nap for a second. It tells us that when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, right? The word for leaf in Hebrew is the word Allah. Now, don't think of Islam. Just get out. It has nothing to do with Islam. It's the word Allah. It's the exact same word for an ola, a burnt offering. Same word. Same spelling. Ayin, lamed, hey. All right? Allah. And the reason leaves are called Allah is because they grow up. You know, the foliage grows up and out of the tree. And when you burn a sacrifice, it goes up. And they are the exact same identical word. So, and God, in his wisdom, created Hebrew in such a way that when we read these words, the different definitions of those words give us new insights. And how many times have you tried to cover your shame and your nakedness and your theft by sacrifice? There's a shortcoming in your life, a character flaw, something in you that just sins. And you try to cover it over by sacrifices. I'm going to sacrifice this. Well, I'll give an extra tithe, or I'll do this extra good work, and I'll make sure people feel it. And I'm going to do all these good things, and it's all a cover. Oh, I've been a master at that. I've been a practitioner of that for so many years. And but we're like the people Yeshua says, you know, I never knew you. Oh, we prophesied, worked miracles, cast out demons, did all these incredible things in your name. We brought you a lot of good press, God. I never knew you. You're a worker of iniquity. This is all about you. You try to cover your sin by your own sacrifices instead of washing your sin away by the one sacrifice that matters, by partaking of the tree of life, giving your life fully to him. Now, if you go to the very end of the Bible, to Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible, it talks about a clear river of the water of life proceeding from the throne of God. And it says, and in the midst, in the street, the rakav, the street of that river, and on both sides, grows what? The tree of life. And it bears its fruit every month, and its leaves are for what? The healing of the nations. Now there's something going on here. Because back in Genesis, Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame with the leaves. And yet at the last chapter of the Bible, we see the tree of life, and its leaves actually bring healing. Actually bring healing. And why is it described the tree of life as growing over the banks, both banks? I really think it has everything to do with this. The tree of life brings God's instructions and faith in God's provision together. I really think it has to do with this, Torah and faith. the candle and the flame. Because, as I mentioned earlier, the two are one. You can't come to faith without growing up in Torah. You can't come to Torah without faith in God and His Messiah. Because when you do that, you're not partaking of the tree of life. All you've got is the tree of knowledge. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's all about you and not about God. But one last thing. This morning we sang a song upstairs. It says, by His stripes we're healed. Somehow Yeshua is that tree of life. He is the tree of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the source of life, the creator of life. He is our life. He came to give us abundant life. And by His stripes we get healing. And I think it's pictured in a very concrete way in Revelation 22, where the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And so we may not experience every aspect of that healing now, but there's a day coming when even then, what Yeshua accomplished on the cross will still have repercussions for us in days to come. That's an incredible thing to think about. Yes, Ken. Isn't that wonderful? It's beautiful. In Psalm 1, very similar. Well, the righteous man is like a tree planted by the river. Well, we got to finish up here. I know there are some hands and comments. If you don't mind, can we just, because we're really going over time, but we have to finish with this. Love and selfishness are opposites. So let's make sure we have a definition of what love is. It's not a feeling. It's the very foundation of how we should make decisions. Selfishness is doing what I think is best for me. Love is doing what is best in the best interest of others. Okay? Regardless of feelings. We all know these first three verses of 1 Corinthians so well, but let's read them one more time. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, though I may have the gift of teaching and knowledge and instruction, I've said zero. Without love, I've said zero. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. So I don't care if you can cast mountains in the sea and work miracles and drive out demons, and you know the Bible backwards and forwards and up and down, in and out. If you don't have love, you are a zero. I'm nothing, he says. Zero. And verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned as a martyr, he's saying, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I deserve zero. You see how important love is? How love is the very essence of Torah. It's the essence of the tree of life. It's the essence of who we are, what we're about. And it's so easy. We as sheep, we have these sheep brains that get distracted so easily, and we get sidetracked away from love. Make sure that whatever you do is always out of love for God, love for your neighbor. Then when you speak, you may not speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but you'll have said something. And though you may not know everything and not have great faith and not be a miracle worker, you'll accomplish a lot. And though you may never die as a martyr, you'll really be somebody in the world to come. You follow me? Can't forget that. Love's not a feeling. It's a thing that's the very essence of God in us. It should be our motivation for all we do. Not feelings, not fear, not self, always love. And we need the Torah to love wisely. To love God wisely, and to love one another wisely. Okay? You heard sloppy agape? A lot of that around. Okay? We get the picture here? And Paul is going to emphasize this. You're going to notice as Paul talks about Gentiles and Jews, about Torah, and about faith, underlying everything he teaches is always this love. foundation of love, putting God first, putting others first, laying down your life. That's what the principle of the cross is all about. That's what Yeshua is all about. So I want to make sure we don't miss that here. In our discussion of Torah and faith, and of Jew and Gentile, there's this concrete, solid rock foundation of love. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of that, whatever you do. All right? We should probably close in prayer. And chapter 4, all of chapter 4 next week. Father, thank you so much for these thoughts that are contained in your word. How marvelous your word is. And it's as eternal as you are, Father. And no matter how often we go to it, we see new things, not because it changes, but because we do. Your word is a living thing. May we always treat it as something that's alive. The Lord, your word is Yeshua himself. Your Torah is Yeshua, and Yeshua is the Torah. When we begin to treat them as different things, we've lost sight of something. So, Lord, give us eyes to see you correctly, spiritual eyes, so that we will not lose heart. Father, make us the men and the women, the moms, the dads, the husbands, the wives, the friends that you want us to be. And may in everything we do and say, may we reflect this foundation of love for one another. Because then we will really bring the tree of life and its fruit to this earth. So Lord, make us that kind of people. And may people who see us know that we are Yeshua's disciples because of our love for one another. We thank you for that. Not only is it possible, but it's a commandment you give us. So help us to do it well. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.